Daniel chapter 4, with your study guide there on your lap and open Bible, we have the great honor and privilege of looking at the scriptures. And as always, these study guides are designed not only to help you as we're going through the message, but more importantly, they're designed as a tool for your personal devotional life. There's probably 35 to 45 scripture references that are listed on today's study guide. So we have some great direction on how to study or what to study. If we were just to take those characteristics that help us identify pride in our life or on the back of the study guide, manifestations of humility, and go look at those references, it would be a great, great time of personal devotion. All right, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4 in a few moments. This is our Five Heart Issues, message number 30, the final message on this series of the heart issues that believers face while doing life on this side of heaven. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 6 and chapter 8, Moses warned the Jewish people about the danger of forgetting that it is God that provides them the strength and the ability to work and to gain possessions and wealth. We demonstrate a spirit of humility and worship by acknowledging that, everything we have is from God, and our gratitude is revealed through our obedience, through our faithfulness to His house, through our ministry to one another, as well as our community, and through our generosity. A biblical understanding of stewardship is what Moses was referring to in Deuteronomy 6 and 8. And biblical stewardship is this: God owns everything, and we, believers, are the managers. The Bible word is stewards. And in Matthew 25 as a reference, Jesus made it very clear that we as stewards or managers will have a future day of reckoning or accountability. So God, as the owner of everything, will one day require of us how well we did with what He gave us. Our talents, our health, our resources, and then we are going to answer to Him as far as being stewards and managers. Have you ever thought about this, that when we first come to Christ, we give Him our weaknesses, but as we mature in Christ, we give Him our strengths? We're yielding everything. We're realizing that, you know what? I just didn't need You because of all the problems I had, because of my sin and my failures and my weaknesses. Now I want to yield and recognize that any talent that I have, any success that I have, comes from Your hands. It's a part of Your grace and mercy that You pour on my life. Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 18 says this to the people, the Jewish people, from God through Moses: "Be careful, unless you say in thine heart, 'My power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth.'" Now, there's the danger. Moses said, you're going to forget when things are going smooth and you get a chance to relax and look around and see what you have, see what you own, see what you possess. It's going to be easy to make this conclusion: my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember Yahweh Elohim, for it is He. It is God. It is the Lord God. For it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Now, we may be able to say amen to that. Well, that's true. But what does our life demonstrate? What does it really look like in our life in regards to this biblical principle that it is God that gives us the ability to get wealth and to own whatever we have? Now, one of the first questions in catechism is this. And a catechism is a type of teaching where you ask questions and wait for a response, and then you give a scripture reference. One of the first questions is this: who made us? Who made us? Now, Callaway and Tiffany, with their son, or grandson, who I affectionately call Copper, is 3 years old. So they're going through this with him. Who made us? God. Follow-up question: why did he make us? So last night, to impress Mamaw and Papaw, they were doing this with little Copper. So, Copper, who made us? God made us. Why did he make us? And Copper's response was, for Mamaw. In which Char, this wanting to be a goddess at this time, was quickly deflated as Cal and Tiffany quickly let Copper know, bad theology. Bad theology. Though there is some truth that God would make us for the joy of grandparents, and any grandparents who are here would say amen to that, that was not his primary reason on why he created us. There was one reason. And people are going to Sedona, Arizona to find themselves. I think that's the latest hangout. But the only way to comprehend the meaning of life is to understand the purpose of it, which Revelation 4:11 clearly tells us, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I just want to know what life's about. What's the meaning of life? Well, what's the purpose of life? The purpose of life is to glorify the Creator who made us. And you know this is true. Despite how you may be dealing with physical or financial issues, you know that the deepest and greatest satisfaction that comes in your heart is when you're in the center of God's will, honoring Him. There is no greater joy. Just as there's no greater thought that can enter your mind, no greater thought that can enter the mind of a finite fallen human than accurate thoughts of God. Accurate thoughts of God. However, God often chooses, by design, suffering for His people in order to bring glory to Himself. We just heard the choir sing, beyond my understanding. So if you think you can get a handle around that, you can't. You can't. But often God does choose suffering for His people in order to bring glory to Himself. Nowhere is this truth more evident than in the death of His Son. God received the greatest glory through the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ. For in that ability, for in that act, we were given the ability to have complete forgiveness and be restored to fellowship with God and have the wrath of God removed and replaced with the peace of God and granted eternal life. So there's the greatest example of how Christ suffered, yet it brought great glory to God. Now, John Piper paraphrases Revelation 4:11, I think, in a great way. Man is not the center of the universe. Now, that may be a surprise to the majority of teenagers that live on this planet, okay? But and I went through that as a teenager. King Jerry. I mean, it was all about me. But man is not the center of the universe. God is. And our comfort is not the most important thing on earth. His glory is. God's ultimate commitment is to Himself, not to us. And therein lies our security. God loves His glory above all. Now, you're going to have to chew on that for a while. And it's a lot easier for me to read that first part of the statement when you are doing well physically. It's not too easy when you're going through a time of suffering, whether personally or watching family members suffer, to be able to say that our comfort is not the most important thing on earth. Though that is important to God, the statement is still accurate. It's not the most important thing. His glory is. And John 11 is a great example of that, on what God allowed Mary and Martha to go through in watching their brother Lazarus die, then bury him and go through all that pain and heartache for what? That you would see the glory of God. There's many examples of that throughout the Scripture. Well, though the Bible is filled with examples of those who did not glorify God, who didn't get it, they didn't recognize that the strength, the health, the ability to gain possessions and wealth came from the Lord. The greatest example, I think, is King Nebuchadnezzar. We have his testimony recorded in Daniel chapter 4. Most of you know he was the king of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And Hussein, at one time before the war, he had huge posters of himself and what would have been Nebuchadnezzar up as well. The restoration, the revived Babylonian kingdom. He understood the connection there. Well, in Daniel 4, we have the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar, which is interesting, a testimony from a pagan king. He was greatly humbled by God, and he wanted everyone in his kingdom to know about it. Now, keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man. Number one, the most powerful man on earth during 7th century B.C. He was a genius by the world standards. His army was ruthless. Now, he desired to rule by diplomacy, but did not hesitate at all in using force to keep control. And if you want an example, or to be able to see how he operated, you would go to Daniel chapter 1, and he'd put all of his captives in a three-year course. He'd change their names to names that glorified the Babylonian gods, and he would teach them the tongue, the Chaldean tongue, the Babylonian language, and put them under these professors and teachers that for 3 years would take these teenagers and actually, through manipulative propaganda, mind control, in which Adolf Hitler incorporated, you know, during the World War II and pre-World War II, same type of thing, the propaganda against the Jews. He would actually now, through this mind control, have these people be ambassadors to help keep peace. Daniel was a part of that, but did not surrender to what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. Well, he tried to, Nebuchadnezzar, control his world and all the nations he had captured through the mind control, but he also would use force to make sure that the message got across. An example would be King Zedekiah of Judah, who rebelled against Babylon. He was warned, you know what, you stay in step here. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'll allow you to be the puppet king, but you remember, I pull the strings. Well, Zedekiah kind of got tired of Babylon pulling all the strings, and he rebelled. So Nebuchadnezzar came in, took over Judah once again, and he had King Zedekiah's eyes cut out. Kind of sent a message to any other kings. You don't want to mess with me. But before he cut King Zedekiah's eyes out, some of you know what happened. Nebuchadnezzar brought in all the king's sons. lined them up. And he had King Zedekiah stand there looking at his sons, and he murdered every one of his sons. And then you can imagine this whispering in King Zedekiah's ears. That is the last thing you will ever see. And then they cut his eyes out. And then bound him in chains and marched him back to Babylon. Boy, that would get a message out loud and clear. Don't revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. For reference, if you want to write down Jeremiah 39, you can read about that event of Zedekiah. Now, the historical context of the book of Daniel is that the Babylonian kingdom ruled supreme. Keep that in mind. Nebuchadnezzar at this time answered to no man, to no kingdom, and for most of his life, not even to God. You talk about power. Now, how many of you recognize the name Chuck Colson? Prison ministry? And some of us go back, we're old enough to go back to President Nixon days, Watergate, and he's the one who ended up in prison because of Watergate, became a believer, now has committed his life to sharing the gospel, especially to prisoners. A few years ago, I had breakfast with Chuck Colson. Is that pretty cool? Well, me and 1,500 other people in Cincinnati. But he said something very interesting. It was a men's conference, and there were a few ladies there, but it was a men's conference, and it was very appropriate how he said this. But he says, men, let me help you with an analogy here. You understand as men the power of sexual lust. How it can just, sometimes in moments, like a flame, just overtake you, consume you, control you. And at that time, I think he had the attention of most of the men. He said, it doesn't even come close to the lust of power. Speaking as a cabinet member of President Nixon, when, other than just a few people over him, when you speak, he says, and no one even questions and cannot question or not even dare suggest, here's another way to do that, and you have that much power, there's something that it does to you. Jim Baker, some of us remember that PTL event, sad what happened to the cause of Christ. I heard his testimony post-prison. Very impressive, I have to admit. It was not the pre-prison Jim Baker. God broke this man. But he said this, something happens to you when they put a camera before you and you go on TV. It just does something to you. Even as a believer, there's a power thirst that just consumes. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the second or third in command. He was the most powerful man in the 7th century. Babylon was the world kingdom. They owned it. They owned the world at that time. But all of that changed in a fascinating series of events in which God broke the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Not only broke it, but replaced it with a spirit of humility. And the king wanted to warn us about what we can quickly take for granted. Daniel happened to be the human tool that God used within the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, by this time, was a high-ranking official in the Babylonian government. Imagine that. A committed follower of God, actively involved in government. Well, he was well-respected by the king. His love for God was obvious. Daniel's love for God was obvious. And Daniel was a man of true conviction. And all who knew Daniel understood that he was willing to die for his faith in God without compromise. I will die for God. And many thought he would have when he was thrown into the lion's den. Well, let's pick up this event in Daniel 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Now, this is coming from Nebuchadnezzar. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. That's the context of what's going on. So because of this dream and these visions, the king sought for an interpretation of his dream from all of his wise men to no avail. Daniel was brought in to help. He heard about Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a gigantic tree. This was the vision. This huge tree making its way up into the heavens, and it produced a great amount of shade and fruit, not only for mankind, but also for animals. However, the tree was cut down, and only a stump remained. Then a messenger from heaven spoke to the king that said, "You're going to be given the heart of an animal." So he's like, "What's this about?" The wise men couldn't give an answer. So after hearing the dream, Daniel sat in stunned silence for 60 minutes. Now, all of you, and definitely as a pastor, this has happened on many occasions, you have sat with people in a crisis where hours have gone by. You didn't say a word, but you were there. They knew you were there, but what are you going to say? Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Daniel, here's my dream." And Daniel just sits there for 60 minutes. And Nebuchadnezzar finally says, "Okay, what is it? I mean, what's going on?" And Daniel said, I wish, King, that what I'm about to tell you was true to your enemies and not to you. But this is what's going to happen. And the interpretation is in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O King. And this is the decree of the Most High. This is the will of God, which is come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And catch this, believers. And giveth it to whomsoever he will. Let's pause there for a moment. Citizens do not place presidents in office. God does. God sets up kings, princes, rulers, and presidents. He is sovereign. And that includes Adolf Hitler's. And you would say, but that doesn't make any sense. Hence the choir song, Beyond Our Understanding. It's not about us. We're not making the rules. It's about getting hooked in with God's will, recognizing that he is sovereign. So God is going to take King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, and help him understand the reason you have the ability to even rule as a king, even a wicked king. Not that God's responsible for his Nebuchadnezzar's sin, but God is saying, I am the one who placed you in that position. And I'm going to teach you that, Nebuchadnezzar, the hard way. So we pick our reading back up in verse 26. And whereas they commanded thee to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. That the stump recognizes it's not going to be completely over, it's just temporary. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, here's my counsel. Now you accept it. Listen to me, king, listen to me. Break off thy sins by righteousness. You stop your evil works and deeds, and you replace it with righteousness. And your iniquities, your sins, by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility, thy peace. Now, what is the current condition of King Nebuchadnezzar's heart? It's pride. A pride-filled heart doesn't have room for godly counsel. It has a deaf ear to that. Humility, a sign of humility. Hearts that are filled with humility desire and embrace godly counsel. That's what Proverbs is all about. Please, I am not Mr. Answer Man. Don't pretend to be Mr. Answer Man. But look at the 24 years of history at this church of how many divorces and heartaches could have been avoided if people would have just gave counsel, gave heed to pastoral biblical counsel. Do you know how many times I have said, it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. And a heart of humility is open to godly counsel. But sometimes that's difficult if a pastor may be younger than you or his IQ is lower than yours. And you're saying, well, who is he? And it's easy to justify why you wouldn't seek biblical counsel. A manifestation of humility is a submission to the spiritual leaders that God places within your life. Reference would be Hebrews 13:17. Church is much more than just a fact of, well, we have pastors and we have members. No. These pastors will one day give an account before God of how they led you and challenged you and encouraged you in your walk with Christ. That doesn't thrill me at all. It alarms me a great deal. But God, when he puts you into a church membership, it's much more than just, all right, okay, I'm a member of Kiwanis, okay? I am a member of a chaplaincy program here in Mason Police and Fire Department. Okay, you may be members of other things. Okay. But a membership into the church is totally, it has a dynamics about it that is so deep and rich. Theology books are written about this. We're going to spend some time talking about this in our new series, Revelation 1 through 3, The Seven Churches, that I want you to get a better understanding of what it means to be a church member. Because that's my role as a pastor, to make sure you understand that. And a spirit of humility recognizes these spiritual leaders. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, listen to what I have to say. Well, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, Daniel's warning and counsel was ignored, revealing just how much of a grip pride had within the king's heart. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, so it's been a year. So you can imagine that first couple of days, King Nebuchadnezzar is probably a little paranoid. All right, what Daniel said, but you know, now a week's gone by, you know, you kind of do a big sin and you're waiting for lightning to hit you and you, well, we conclude it probably doesn't really matter to God what I did. Ooh, wrong conclusion. Sin and disobedience always matters to God. But now it's been 12 months. Probably after, you know, a week or two, he's letting his guard down. And after a month or so, he's like, you know, Daniel, you kind of missed this one, didn't you, buddy? And then 12 months later, he's walking in his palace. The king spoke, is not this great Babylon? Look at the language here. That I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. I did this all myself. I worked hard and I did it for me, for my glory. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Verse 32, they shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Sound familiar? It's exactly what Daniel told him 12 months earlier. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown out like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He lived outside. They caged him in the fence. He let his hair grow, his nails grow. And he began to act and eat like an animal. This is known in the medical field, and this is on your study guide, as lycanthropy. Lycanthropy is a disease in which a person believes that they're an animal. They actually believe it. A few years ago, I had a call from some of my family in northern Kentucky. A cousin my age went through a period of time. He believed he was a dog. And this is not a joke. I went to the hospital. He's strapped down for obvious reasons, you know. And they told me to keep my distance so he didn't bite me. And, you know, and I'm kind of like, this is weird. I grew up with this guy. You could just like, you know, lights are on, but he's not there. And it's like, it's Jerry, it's your cousin, you know, and growling. And, you know, it's like, whew, what's going on? Well, they call that lycanthropy. He actually believed he was a dog. Daniel 4, verse 34 tells us, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth were reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You see what he's... Whole different perspective now. He's realizing nobody gets to tell God, what are you doing? He didn't need our permission. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now God is saying, you know what? I'm going to let you be honored. But now for the right reason and in the right position. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Yeah, well spoken, King Nebuchadnezzar. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. All right, so what? How does what happened to some egocentric king 2,600 years ago have to do with me in February of 2009? Well, there's at least 6 applications. Number 1, glorifying God in word and in deed is why we were created. Glorifying God in word and deed is why we were created. 2, humility acknowledges God and submits to his lordship. Humility acknowledges that God is Lord, Master. He doesn't answer to us. We're to submit and answer to Him. Thirdly, God brings divine discipline upon pride, but pours down blessing upon the humble. He brings divine discipline upon pride, but pours down blessings upon the humble. Four, pride is a serious sin, and it is the reason for conflict. It's the whole foundation for conflict in your home, in the body of Christ, at work. In pride, it's a lose-lose situation. You lose, the people you live with lose. You lose, the people you work with lose. You lose, the people you go to church with lose. Humility, on the other hand, is a what? A win-win situation. You win, the people at church win. You win, your family wins. You win, your coworkers win. Five, humility listens carefully to and embraces biblical counsel. Now please, I want to be fair. And I know you may have those moments where you're saying to spiritual counsel, I don't care. Well, we want to give you some time to cool down, and then hopefully you'll come back a couple hours later and say, wait a minute, what does God have to say about this? Well, what does God have to say about this? Six, humility is the key to true satisfaction, enjoyment, and contentment in life. There it is. It's the key to really be satisfied and enjoy life. I'm just going to read a number of scriptures as we bring this to a close. Isaiah 66:2, for all those things hath mine hands made, and those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. This is who God looks for. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Okay, God says, here's who I turn my attention to. Now that poor, be careful, not talking about finances. When we read in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. It has nothing to do with your money. It has to do with humility. Poor in spirit means this, that I of myself am nothing. I am spiritually bankrupt. I don't have anything to offer God. The only thing I have to offer God is Christ. And any good deeds that I do make me a greater debtor to His grace, because it's His grace that enables me to do them. Obadiah 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. That's the real danger of pride, the self-deception. Psalm 10:4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Psalm 10:17, Yahweh, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or humble heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way in the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now the Bible doesn't say think lowly of yourself. It says what? Think soberly of yourself, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. James 4:6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And if you are married, you will know what pride and humility look like, because you'll have to deal with it often. you'll either respond to pride to your spouse or have to humble yourself. And humbling yourself can be, you know, like humbling. But it also brings the favor of God. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed. I like that language. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, here's my challenge to each of you, guests and members. This week, spend some quiet time this week reading through the list of characteristics that help us identify pride in our life, and look up the scriptures. It's on your study guide. And the list of manifestations of humility. So there's two lists that just sometimes, now it may not be in one setting, maybe in a couple different settings, but you sit down and you ask, God, look at my, search me, and are there any characteristics on this pride list that I need to be aware of? And then make the list, read the list of manifestations of humility. Now, ask God to give you insight and be fair. Be fair about the ones that you're good at, okay? And be honest about the ones that you're not. That's number one. Okay? You prayerfully go through the list. Number two, share a few thoughts or insights, either with a spouse, a fellow member, or maybe you have a Christian co-worker or Christian neighbor. This can be done in person, by phone, or email. That's the challenge this week. Now, what you'll find difficult is two things. As crazy as it sounds, finding about 25 to 30 minutes to pull that off. And secondly, being willing to share that with somebody. Here's some areas that I've seen in my study that the pastor challenged us to do, and God brought these to my understanding. Let's stand together and ask the Lord's blessing upon what you've just heard.